We have two more weeks. We'll be going through Deuteronomy, and today it's Moses promising someone to step in after he was gone. We pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. And Lord, open up our heart to these words. Bring comfort to us, especially when we feel cut off from you. You promise a comforter, an advocate, a helper, one who will make your words come alive. And that's what we pray right now. Make your words come alive. Amen. Moses is speaking and says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord? If the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him." See, what we have here, it's a matter of succession. And to put it into context, this is a critical moment for the people of Israel. And I don't know that we can understand the psychological trauma that they would be under, because they have spent 40 years, at least some of them, the youngsters, have spent 40 years with Moses. The older people, when they left Egypt, have all died by now because of their lack of faith. But the younger generation has grown up, and Moses is all that they know. And the esteem and reputation that Moses brings to this is such that Moses was the one that came and rescued them and delivered them from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt. So Moses is bigger than life. Even given that he is bigger than life, he's bigger than that of life. He is the one they've seen do miracles. He is the one they've seen go up a mountain and meet with God and converse and come down, and his face is glowing, so much so that he had to put a veil over himself. You know, Moses represents everything that they know about God, and now his announcement is, "I'm about to depart. God is not going to let me go with you into the promised land." And they would have responded, it's not said in the Bible, but it's not too much of a leap, they would have responded, "But there's so much to do. We've got land to claim. We've got tribes to drive out. God has promised us this land. How can we go forward without you?" Moses said, "God is not letting me go into the promised land. But he's got someone else for you." I don't know that they would have embraced that idea, except for Joshua. Moses' handpicked successor had been leading the armies, and they trusted Joshua. But it is still a matter of transition. And I think about how transitions can impact all of us. Many of us don't like change, especially change that is thrust upon us. I can remember the day that I heard Steve Jobs had cancer and was taking time off of Apple. And then I remember the day that he died, and I thought, here's a visionary. I don't know how many of you have Apple products, but I have an iPad, I have an iPod, I have an iMac. I mean, I'm the Apple guy. And I think their products are cool. He had a vision. And apparently the biography isn't all that favorable about his overall character. Okay, maybe not, but somehow he was able to gather a group of people and invent cool stuff. And some of you are into sports, and Phil Jackson's legacy as coach first of the Bulls and then the Lakers. And his critics would say, "Oh yeah, anybody could win with Michael Jordan." Yeah, that may be well true, but they were saying anybody can win with Kobe Bryant. But before Phil Jackson, they weren't winning championships, and this year they didn't win a championship. There are people that make a huge difference, right? And you begin to count on them, trust them, have confidence in them. That's Moses. And now he is saying, I'm retiring, or God's retiring me more precisely. Verse 15, this is the promise, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. God's going to give them his word still. And he's got somebody he will bring forth for that capacity. Before we get into the problems of this promise, let's at least look at the history of how that played out. Joshua was a military leader, like I mentioned. He's not going to be a prophet. But there are prophets that come on the scene. In Judges, we see Deborah, and she's dispensing the word of the Lord. So she's fulfilling that sort of task. Not all of the judges operated in that capacity, though. Not too long later, a guy by the name of Samuel comes on the scene, and Samuel does have the word of the Lord. Seems to have the vision. Here's God, anoints a king, anoints another king, leads the people. And after Samuel, we get prophets like Nathan, prophets like Elijah and Elisha. These guys were the bigwigs of the prophet world. They were doing the mighty miracles. You talk about the multiplication of bread. They did it. You talk about raising someone from the dead. They did it. You talk about promising somebody a baby and the baby being delivered. They did it. You talk about healing someone of leprosy. They did it. It was all too good. The miracles that we get excited about that Jesus did, Elijah and Elisha, those were the guys too. They were doing it. You get people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they hear the word of the Lord. But what happened over and over again, yes, we have these prophets, but by the time John the Baptist drops onto the scene, the people, the Jewish people, had elevated that small p in prophet to a capital P. They were looking for someone that would bring the word of the Lord like Moses, someone that would stand among them, somebody that they could count on to usher in the messianic period. And so when John the Baptist was doing their thing, they went out and asked him, are you Elijah? Malachi had promised that before the Messiah came, Elijah would return. John said, no, I'm not Elijah. They said, are you the prophet? Capital P. Are you the one that Moses promised us? Are you the one that's going to do the stuff that Moses did? And it's interesting how often in John's gospel and in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is compared to Moses. And John said, no, I'm not that guy either. Can't you read the name tag? It says John the Baptist. Are you the guy? Oh, no. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. That's me. So the prophet, someone that would stand with them, someone that would give them the word, someone that would bring the people deliverance. And by the time of Jesus, they were looking for deliverance. Here's what got them into this situation, though. You might remember in the Garden of Eden, those were great days. And even a little later after the Garden of Eden, they had some similar days. But God was just so very real. And all kinds of people would hear him. And in Eden, he walked in the garden and he had conversations with the people there. And you get this friendly picture of God and his creation. And that got lost over time. And so we get to Mount Horeb, and this is when the people just first get out of Egypt. And at Mount Horeb, what happens is Moses gets summoned up onto the mountain, but there's thunder, and there's shaking. And the people say, we're not so sure we want to go meet with God. He's a rather frightful being. Maybe Moses, could you just go up on that mountain and you bring down the word of the Lord? You tell us everything he said. Oh, make sure to tell him we love him. We send our regards. But you go have the conversation with God. Spare us that trauma. I don't know if you've had those episodes in your life, a traumatic episode in your life, and you don't want to talk to a particular person. This happens a lot in junior high. At least when I was in junior high, maybe now it happens in first grade. But you like someone, you're too scared to go talk to them, so you find a friend That was a good reason to have a friend back in those days. You find a friend and you have that friend go talk to that person's friend and they decide if each other likes you, that kind of thing. And then they come and break the news to you gently. Yes, it's a go. Go ahead and talk to her. Yeah, those were great days. I've told you this before. Hey, you don't want to put yourself out there on the, hey, hit me while I'm down. I'm sharing my feelings and I don't want to. It could be like one of your parent figures. Every family has one scary parent figure. One's nice, one's scary. And you know which one you're going to talk to about the things in life that happen when you have boo-booed and you need someone to say it's okay. You pick your spot. And so when I was in college and I had that car accident in the family car, oh, don't worry, I was okay. I had to call, and my dad answers the phone, and it's at 9:30 at night, and he does what any parent does. He says, Dennis, is everything okay? He has that edge to his voice, like he was caring, and I said, oh, yeah, yeah, having a great time. I was taking a girl out on our first date together. It didn't work out so well. But I said, hey, just casual. Hey, is Mom there? Sure, I'll put her on. Hey, Mom, guess what? I just had a car accident. She said, just a moment, I'll put your dad back on. That didn't work out so well. He was really great about it, though. He really was. My dad was great when there was tragedy all around. He was the one that rose to that. My mom got a little skittish. But so we have these people that we use as intermediaries. Someone we're going to ask, hey, can you bring me the word? Kind of feel things out. And so that's what the people said. Moses, you be our man before God. We don't want to go and talk to God. We're scared, but you go and talk to God. People stood far off, it says in Exodus 20, while Moses drew near to where God was. And I wonder, especially because we have the New Testament, we have this great invitation through Jesus to draw near to God. And I wonder, why do people keep themselves from God? Because a lot of people still, and I'll talk more about this in the second part of the sermon, a lot of people still don't want to draw near to God. And maybe it's our apathy, maybe it's our sense of independence, I want to fix this on my own. Maybe some of us are afraid, I've done so many bad things, God will smite me down. Maybe it's our experience of frustration, God never answers me when I talk to him, why should I keep drawing near? Maybe it's the work involved. Oh, I don't know how to pray. I was never taught how to pray. I don't really know what to say when I'm together with the big guy. That's how we call him if we don't have a real deep relationship, the big guy or the man upstairs. So why don't you do it? I just love going to people's homes and they say, hey, let's have a prayer. And then they'll say, one of them will say, I'll pray. And I don't mind really if I'm at your house and it's between me praying and no prayer, call on me. I'm ready. I've got some prayers in my back pocket ready to go. But I love it when someone else says, I'm going to pray. I'm going to take in front of the pastor. And I'm a liberal grader. After you're done with the prayer, I slip you the note with your grade on it quietly, subtly, so no one needs to be embarrassed. Come to my office. We'll practice together if you would like. But we have these reasons for distancing ourselves from God. Now, the problem in this, beside we ourselves not making contact with God, is that there is the chance of false prophets coming along. Somebody that says, hey, I represent God, I've got his word, this is what he says. And perhaps you've seen these episodes, certainly they're part of our history where people are led astray. And Moses wants to counsel the people. You don't need to worry about these false prophets. They may come, they may sound tough, they may sound threatening, but if what they say does not come true, and mind you in this, I've never seen in the Bible yet a second chance as a prophet. Oh, I missed that one, but I'm batting 70%. That's not good enough. God says, kill them. Sounds harsh, and it's illegal to do that today. But that was how they dealt with the false prophets back then. Can you imagine? The guy who started, I think his name was Russell. Russell was his last name. The guy that started the Jehovah's Witnesses. He missed the end times three different times. He kept throwing out these dates. Jesus is coming back, boom. Jesus is coming back, boom. Jesus is coming back. Never came back, and the people hung with him. Finally, he picked 19:18, and he said it's going to be invisible. Only true believers will see an emperor's clothes kind of prophecy there. He should have been taken out the very first time and thrashed soundly. Don't trust someone with a false prophecy. It's not from God. Now, we need safeguards against deception. 1 Thessalonians talks about how we're supposed to test the spirits. 1 John talks about testing the spirits. Revelation chapter 2 talks about not going along with these teachers that God hasn't sent. So we're supposed to do that. But we're also supposed to develop a relationship ourselves with God in prayer. And how's that all going to happen? That leads us to our next succession story. Jesus now is the one leaving. And Jesus gathers his disciples together, and it's a very long section of the Gospel of John from chapter 13 through 16. It's the Last Supper get together. And Jesus is preparing these people. I'm leaving. What's going to happen? They have similar issues. He is the Son of God. They get no sooner do they profess, hey, he's the one. I understand it now. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says, glad you got it. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. And they say, that's not such a great idea. How about a different plan? How about we work through this? Peter says, I'll protect you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. This is God's plan. They say, what are we going to do? Jesus said, I've given you the words of life. And Philip said, I don't get it. And Jesus said, I've got to make this easy for you. Mind you, that's all my paraphrase, but it runs something like that. And so this is what Jesus offers in chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give another helper. Helper is not a really good word there. We haven't latched on to the word that we like a lot. And so some versions are going to say an advocate, some say counselor, some say helper. What this word means is if you were to go into court, it's the person that goes with you as your friend, as your support, but is also aware of all of the law. That's what God is giving us as Jesus departs. Someone that knows the nuances of the law, that can counsel us and speak in our defense, can raise his hand and say objection when an objection needs to be made, can say, may I approach the bench when the bench needs approached. That's who God is giving. I will ask the Father, and he will give another legal friend to be with you forever. He dwells with you and will be in you. Now that's quite a deal. You don't get a much closer relationship with that. There are those of us who need plumbers, and we call plumbers, and it's hard to get a plumber. It may take weeks. There are those of us who might need an electrician. You call an electrician, it might take weeks to get such a person. If you don't live at the Gordy or Reinemann house, it may take a long time. It does, anyway, she says. You may need legal counsel, and if you pay a certain amount of money per 15-minute segments, you can get legal counsel, but they're not always there for you. And here, what Jesus is promising is the Holy Spirit, who is your counselor and your defender and your helper, will live within you. And at this point, as you're sitting in the pew, you should be thinking to yourself, how do I get that? That sounds like a marvelous deal. And let me just go on and advertise some of the other fine qualities that the Holy Spirit brings to a relationship with you. Is he makes Scripture come alive. He convicts us of our sin. He encourages us with God's graces. He gives us gifts. He develops our character so that there's fruit like love, joy, peace, happiness. And some of you need much, much more of that, let me tell you. But only in the kindest possible way. And it's not a case either that the Holy Spirit is sort of just dumped like a liquid or sprayed like a perfume upon all people. This is part of a relationship with Jesus. When Jesus is our Savior, when we have said yes to his offer of his grace in our life, he seals us with the Holy Spirit. And that's when we come to life. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you wherever you go. And then verse 19, because I live, you also will live. I mean, this is great because in the Old Testament, when we approached God, it was death. That's what we were afraid of. Get too close to God, you die. Take God for granted. You die. Blaspheme God's name. You die. There's a lot of death in the Old Testament. But now what we see is God approaching us and saying, live. If you have me, you will live. If you eat this bread, you will live. Another promise. Drink the water I give. And it will be within you living water, and it will bubble up to everlasting life. This is the offer. Come to Jesus and live. And in order to make this irony complete, to approach God in the Old Testament meant death. We cannot live unless God approaches us, and that is what he did in Jesus. And what did we do in turn? We killed him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And thanks be to God that even though we killed him, that ended up working to give us life. Verse 23, whoever loves me keeps my word, and my Father will love him. And here is another safeguard to understanding prophecy, to understanding when God speaks to us, we need to test it against his word. His word is life. And if we obey his word, he lives in us, he says. Whoever loves me will keep my word. It just goes hand in hand. We will come and make our home with him. We will send the helper, and the helper will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all of my words. Now, how do we do right now our faith? How are you living whatever element of your spiritual life you have? How are you living it out? Now, whereas Moses was an intercessor for the people, and Jesus invites all of us to have direct access to him through the Spirit, how are we doing? Is our spiritual life such that we are employing perhaps a home cleaning service or a lawn care service? With a lawn care service, what, they come about 6 times a year and they take care of the grubs and the crabgrass and the quack grass. They spray a bunch of stuff down. Our lawn comes in really nice, and we can appreciate our lawn. And so is that how we're doing spirituality? We employ someone to make a visit to our lives 6 times in the year and take care of the weeds and make sure everything's growing great. Hey, they dealt with that sin and that sin. They gave me a certain stuff to put down, and now I feel alive in Jesus. Maybe what we use instead is a nanny service. And nanny services are great. Parents are busy. You need someone to take care of the kids, make sure that they've been taken to the park. And so what we do in our spiritual life is we employ a nanny, someone to make sure our kids hear the Bible stories, become moral, because really it helps if our children are moral when it comes to telling us the truth when they've been bad. We all want our children to tell the truth at that point, and not to steal, and not to get thrown out of school, because where else would we have to put them if they were thrown out of school? And so we use our spirituality sort of as a nanny service. Send our kids to Sunday school, send our kids to VBS, and everything should be good. Now, maybe we do our nanny, our spirituality, and we employ an accountant. And this sort of service is such that you go through your life, and then once a year you bring the books in to the accountant, and he or she makes sure that everything is legal, everything is balanced. Make sure that you don't pay any more in taxes than you need to. There's no sense giving back more to God than you need to, because why would we do that? I just want enough goodness in my life to make sure I get to heaven. I don't want to have to live sacrificially. I don't want this to be a day-by-day thing. I just want into heaven. And so if our accountant could just figure that part out for me, I would be happy. We might even want to use a financial consultant to make sure our investments are in the right place. If they could be kind about the things that I own and just tell me how much I need to put away for my eternal retirement, I'm good with that. The rest is stuff I can squander. Maybe we want a parent, someone telling us what to do when we need to do it, making sure our meal is on the table. We can live with that. Maybe what we want is a priest. Someone that we can go to, someone that'll do religion for us, someone that'll say the right prayers, someone that'll give us an occasional penance. But you see, all of this is a substitute for us having a relationship with God through Jesus. All of this is about not developing the spiritual disciplines to approach God and hear His voice and develop that ongoing relationship that says, as I leave here today, as I come here next week, as I go to my job, as I come home from my job, as I do my recreation, I am going to show God's glory in my life. And I'm going to live in Christian community, but I'm responsible for where I stand before God. And I want that to grow. And that's the situation that the church found themselves in on Pentecost. After Jesus died, after he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples and about 500 other people that claimed to have had visions, or not visions, excuse me, claimed to have seen him. But the day came, he had to leave. And he's on the mountainside. He says to them, I'm leaving, can't be helped. But what I want you to do is stay in Jerusalem. And I'm going to clothe you with power. And you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses. Wait for that power. You're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. You're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And they're thinking, how are we going to do that? We've never gone anywhere without you except that one little missionary trip that you trusted us with. And that was pretty great stuff, but you're the man. He says, this Holy Spirit's going to clothe you with power. And so he does the Star Trek thing, dematerializes, he's gone, he ascends into heaven. An angel shows up, says, why do you keep standing here? Do what he said. So they gather in an upper room, and they're praying and maybe even singing. It's 9 a.m. The place begins to shake, reminds them of a mountaintop experience where the mountain shook. And then you get the fire, reminds them of Moses on a mountain with God. And that's the point. God's come. We sometimes say the Holy Spirit like it's, again, a magical elixir. It's not even the right pronoun. God has come. His Spirit fills the room. It's like flames of fire on the heads. And they all start speaking in strange tongues and glorifying God and declaring His work. And they throw open the door and they talk to the people down below, and many are added to their number. And it's not just Peter and Paul's show. Paul's not even part of the group yet. It's not just the disciples' show. It becomes the church's show as the Holy Spirit empowers them. Each one having a relationship with God, miracles being poured out, people getting up from being lame and declaring the praises of God. People thrown in jail and people in that jail becoming Christians and jailers becoming Christians, and the gospel going to Rome, the gospel going to Spain, the gospel going to France, the gospel going throughout what we call Turkey now. It never happens if we're counting on one person to do our spirituality. Pastors come and pastors go. Elders come and elders go. There's retirement built into all of that. and my golf clubs need more attention. And someday, as this church changes its dynamics and new people come here, woe to us if we say we haven't prepared ourselves, if we haven't done the spiritual work of developing all of our lives to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus. Now, this isn't to say you don't need us, because we all need each other. Don't say next week, I don't need to go, I'm developing my own spiritual life. No, we do this in community. But we can all pray, Lord, send your Spirit. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Lord, set a fire in our hearts. And because we can do that, let us join together and do that. Lord, we want to know you more and more. And thank you that you do not leave us as orphans. Thank you that you have not cut us adrift with just a book of good teachings. But because of your Spirit, that book is alive. Because of your Spirit, your word is alive in our heart. Because of your Spirit, you have empowered us to be your representatives in the world. May we do that with grace and in such a way that you are glorified. Lord, fill this church, fill our hearts with fire. Amen.